I was going to originally do this. This is actually my first time ever doing this. So I was going to originally do this on biblical manhood because I do see a regression of Christian men and their proper roles as men, as husbands, and as fathers in our society today. And as I started to unpack that, it's overwhelming. There's so much information on that. And so whether it's biblical marriage or manhood, womanhood, family, there's a lot there. So actually, I've decided I was going to start with marriage, and hopefully I'll have other opportunities to cover these other topics. But this is where we're going to start here today. And so would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Thanks. Father, as we meditate on your word, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? I ask for your blessings to be upon this body, upon the Owens, upon Pastor Wes, and I ask you to bless this time as well. You are a great and awesome God, Lord, and we pray that you will be glorified in all that we do, in all that we say, in how we act. And we give you all the glory, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, seeing as this is my first time, I figured I'd do something a little bit different. I was thinking about back in like the first century, or even prior to that, the rabbinical teachers would actually sit while the congregation would stand. So I'm going to stand or sit during this, and you guys can stand, all right? Don't worry, it's only a few hours long, so. Anyway, if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, Dave's got it up there on the... We're gonna start reading here, 5 through 21 through 33. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, there's a ton to unpack here, so I am going to try to do this as efficiently as possible. Marriage is a divine institution, and Christian marriage has certain commitments, obligations, duties, which are symbolic. The roles which God has given to a Christian husband and his wife are intended to symbolize and represent a greater, more fundamental reality. While marriage is temporal, the reality which it symbolizes is eternal. And thus, we cannot understand the importance of the duties of the husband and wife without grasping the reality which Christian marriage is to symbolically communicate. This fundamental reality, which underlies and explains the attitudes and conduct of a man and woman in marriage, man and wife in marriage, in the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church, this relationship was not clearly understood in Old Testament times. In Paul's words, it was a mystery. Now, through the teaching of Paul and other New Testament writers, the mystery is clear, and our conduct in marriage is to be a reflection of that mystery. So I think before we can really appreciate this text, we're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to go back to Genesis. Let's see if I can do this. All right, cool. So in Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over everything, every creature, every living creature that moves on the ground.'" So notice first here, we see God created both man and woman in his image. And like God, each has a personality, possesses intellect, emotion, and will by which they're able to think, feel, and choose. Secondly, God gave Adam and Eve the task to rule over the lower creation. An important note, however, is humanity was not created in God's image as perfectly holy and unable to sin, nor were they created in his image essentially. They have never owned his supernatural abilities. We people are only human and not all divine. So as we look at chapter 2, it unpacks this even further. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" So immediately we see Adam recognize her as the perfect companion. He saw no blemishes, no shortcomings, because both her character and his attitude were pure in spirit. There was nothing to criticize in Eve, and there was no critical spirit in Adam. So the chapter concludes with this. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So here we see the first marital relationship instituted at the first human establishment. So God could have made Eve out of the dust of the ground, like Adam. However, he chose to make her from the man's flesh and bone. In doing so, he illustrated for us in marriage, man and woman become one flesh. That is God's ordained union. United conveys a sense of permanent union, so divorce was not a thought. One flesh speaks of a complete unity of parts making a whole. This also implies their sexual completeness. One man and one woman constituted the pair to reproduce. So this unity is not physical, but an emotional and spiritual unity of profound proportions. As Matthew 19:6 says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Point I want to make before we move on is that we see that God had created roles prior to the fall. So we see here that God established the role of woman to be man's helper. Eve was created from the flesh and bone of Adam. Adam named Eve, and God named the human race man after Adam. So God did not create Eve to be superior to Adam, neither did he create her to be his slave. He gave them a perfect relationship, man as the head, willingly providing for her, and she willingly submitting to him. Adam saw Eve as one with him in every respect. That was God's design for a perfectly glorious union. Man and woman had perfect unity with God and each other. But then. So this is the start of chapter 3. And this is when things go bad. So we see here, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here we see that she, Eve, was the object of the attack. Being the weaker one and needing protection from her husband, Satan found her alone and unfortified by Adam's experience and protection. Though sinless, she was temptable and she was seducible. Eve sinned not only by disobeying God's specific command, but also acting independently of her husband and by failing to consult him about the serpent's temptation. Adam sinned by not only disobeying God's command, but also succumbed to Eve's usurpation of his leadership, thus failing to exercise his God-given authority. So both man and woman twisted God's plan for their relationship, revising their roles, and hence marriage hasn't been the same since. So here we see the fallen elements of the curse: death, pain in childbearing, strife in marriage, and strenuous work. With the effects of that sin came the distortion of woman's proper submissiveness and man's proper authority. Throughout history, the most dominant distortion of relationships has occurred in the sight of man. In most ancient cultures, women was treated as little more than servants. And that practice, unfortunately, is reflected in many parts of the world today. And like many of you, I'm sure you have been affected by the curse of the fall. I know me personally, growing up, divorced parents, I should say, when I was 9 years old, and major dysfunction within my family. And I have seen that dysfunction passed down generationally. So I think we can all really understand and see this firsthand in our own lives in so many respects. What's fascinating, though, God is good. When I was 40 years old, my wife and I walked through the doors of this church, and not saved, and not having a clue about what Christianity and what a relationship with Jesus was all about, I remember fondly walking or hearing the word spoken, hearing it taught, hearing the gospel shared, and I remember realizing that I was that wretch that needed a savior. And I remember sitting in these pews in these chairs amongst you. And about 12 years ago, there was Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. And we still play it once in a while. But that is one of the most, for me, emotionally driven songs. And I remember sitting here sobbing uncontrollably, realizing that I was a sinner. And I needed Christ's redemption. I needed his blessing. I needed his salvation. And I am grateful for this church for so many ways, for so many reasons, what I noticed in this body was people treated relationships differently than any relationships I had ever understood in my life prior to that. There was meaning, you know. They had worth, and fellowship was important. I didn't understand any of that prior to coming to this body. So God is good, and he does restore, and so I am so grateful for that. And my wife's going to kill me, but this is a picture of my wife on our wedding day 21 years ago. We just celebrated our 21st year. And what's amazing here is that we were not saved here. We were two people that had no clue what we were doing, and our pursuits were very worldly. Because when you enter into the union of marriage, we have very self-focused, self-centered things that we want out of the marriage. I don't think anybody sits there and says, you know, as the wife says, oh, I can't wait to submit to my husband, and the wife saying, I can't wait to love my wife, but I, you know, I don't expect anything in return. That's just so countercultural. So, but anyway, God saved us through that. Here we are unequally yoked, or I should say we are equally yoked in the world, and then 10 years later, through his grace, we walk through these doors, and within a few years, we are equally yoked in him. So God is good, and I know what I've learned through this whole entire process, the sanctification process, is that it's a process, but I'm learning each and every day how to become a godly husband to my wife. And I know that she is doing the same. So it's amazingly important. And I hate dysfunction. I hate dysfunctional relationships. I've been around it my whole entire life, and it pains me to see couples just walk away from each other saying, oh, you know what, I've fallen out of love. Well, love isn't, and we're going to see this in a little bit, but love isn't a feeling. It's not just a feeling. It's a choice. And so it's impossible to fall out of love. It just means that you don't have the desire to be part of it anymore. So anyway, that's my little rant right now, and we're going to continue. So we're going to review real quick. God created the perfect unity between God and man and God. The breaking of that unity was due to the selfishness of sin. We see effects of that sin through the brokenness of man. And then Christ died and rose, able to restore that unity between God and man and God. So we're back here in Ephesians. So Ephesians 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And essentially what the word submission has such a distorted, misunderstood, and negative connotation in our culture and society at large today. However, it is one of the most beautiful things we could do for someone, and it's commanded by Jesus. Mark 12 tells us, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Relationships are about submission. Whether it's our relationship with Christ, with our spouses, with our friends, neighbors, families, it doesn't matter. These relationships require some sort of submission in order to survive and thrive. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, this verse has been taken out of context in so many incredible ways over the probably since the fall of man. But in its simplest terms, think of submission as a mission for the Christian. And that mission is to obey and to glorify God. And here we see a wife puts herself under that mission, submission. It is so incredibly important that we understand this. What Paul is calling wives to is something that is completely countercultural and has been bastardized by male chauvinist and feminist movements alike. Paul is reaffirming the roles that have been established since the creation. In order to better understand this, let's go back to the original Greek text. The word for submit is hupotasso. This word was a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military terms, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Let me say that again. It was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. The form of the verb shows that submission is to be voluntary. The wife's submission is never to be forced. It's important to remember that there's even a divine biblical order to headship. 1 Corinthians 11 says, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. In this text, it says, to your own husbands, it says, the Bible never commands or recommends a woman's general submission to men. It's commanded only in the spheres of the home and the church. And as to the Lord, the first reason for a Christian's wife's submission is to her husband is found in the words, as to the Lord. It's her duty. That's essentially what that's saying. It's her duty. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Paul states here the second reason for the wife's submission, and it's because the husband is the head of the wife. In its full sense, head has the idea of headship and authority. Passages such as 1 Corinthians 11 make the point that God created Adam first and gave him responsibility over Eve. This happened before the fall. Therefore, this passage makes it clear that before and after the fall, God ordained there to be different roles between husbands and wives. The difference in roles between the husband and wife are not the result of the fall and are not erased by our new life in Christ. So Paul's point here is simple and clear. We have a model for marriage, the marriage relationship, the relationship between Jesus and the church. So therefore, in this passage, we see three reasons for a wife's submission to her husband. It's her obedience to Jesus. It's an appropriate order of the creation. And it's the model of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Verse 24 says, now that as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This needs to be understood in the same way we understand submission in other spheres. For example, Paul says in Romans 13 that a Christian must submit to the state. We understand that there are exceptions to that. And so there also are exceptions to what Paul is talking about here with when he says submit to their husbands in everything. When a husband asks or expects the wife to sin, or when the husband is physically abusive or endangers the safety of a wife or children, or when the husband breaks the marriage bond by adultery. In these situations, like these, the Bible says that she has the right to come out from under his rank. So just when you guys thought you were off the hook and this was all about wives submitting to their husbands, we get to see what our roles are as biblical men and biblical husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Here Paul uses an ancient Greek word, agape. The ancient Greeks had four different words we translate love. And it's important to understand these differences. Unlike our language, where, you know, we love our wives, we love candy bars, we love cars, whatever, we love everything. The Greeks were much better at actually breaking down and explaining what each of their loves meant. So there's there's the eros love, which is defined as erotic love. There's storge, and it's the kind of love that there is between family, essentially, family members. There's philia, which is the kind of love that speaks of brotherly friendship and affection. And then there's agape. Eros, storge, and philia each speak about love that is felt. These describe instinctive love, love that comes spontaneously from the heart. But Paul's real point is to address a higher kind of love. Agape describes a different kind of love. It is a love more of a decision than a spontaneous heart. It is as much a matter of the mind as the heart because it chooses to love the undeserving. So a key component in a Christian marriage is selflessness. And that's a hard one for me because at my very core, I am an incredibly selfish person. As described in Philippians 2, the principle of humility outlined in these verses is crucial to a strong Christian marriage. Both the husband and wife must consider their partner's needs before their own, which requires a selflessness that is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Humility and selfishness do not come naturally to the fallen human nature. They are only traits of the Spirit that of God can produce, nurture, and perfect in us. So Paul's not saying here, just be kind to your wife. He's calling husbands to continually decide to love unselfishly and practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. Guys, this is tough. So he continues on, just as Christ loved the church. It's essentially Jesus' attitude towards the church is a pattern for Christian husbands to love his wife. This is love given to the undeserving and yet first. This is love that may be rejected but still loves. Jesus' action toward the church is a pattern. This helps us define what agape love is all about. It is a self-sacrificing love and an example of how a husband should love his wife. To make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Here we see Christ's death sanctifies and cleanses the church. Christ cleansed the church by the washing of baptism. Through baptism, we are prepared for entrance into the church, just as an ancient Near Eastern bride is prepared for her marriage by a ceremonial bath. It is God's word that cleanses us. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There's so much to unpack here, and I invite you to dig into this yourself. But I am going to summarize this really quick. The union between a husband and wife merges two persons in such a way that little can affect one without affecting the other. Oneness in marriage doesn't mean losing your personality in the personality of the other. Instead, it means caring for your spouse. As you care for yourself, learning to anticipate his or her needs, helping the other become all he or she can be in Christ. Paul here brings the analogy back full circle. And we see how Jesus achieved this by being our Savior. First, the relationship between Jesus and the church spoke to us about the husband-wife relationship. Now, the marriage relationship speaks to us about the relationship between Jesus and his people. The unity between Jesus Christ and his church, and how Jesus achieved this by being our Savior, is a profound model for the union of marriage. As followers of Christ, both husbands and wives should be building unity, nurture, love, and respect in their marriages. As well as understanding Paul's practical instructions, we must not lose sight of the fact that one day Jesus is going to present himself a sanctified and spotless church. This is the glorious hope of every redeemed man and woman. In the meantime, let our relationship show that we are people who are being sanctified and purified by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word through Paul. May we be people that live our lives by your perfect word and instruction. May the marriages within this body symbolize the beauty of Christ and his church. I ask that you strengthen, nurture, and protect them. May we be people willing to lay down our lives for our loved ones, dying to self and living for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.